The book of Hebrews, and this is, well, we're going to do one next week, but this is one of my favorite texts in the Bible. I know I said that last week about Moses, but now I'm kind of preaching things that I like, things that I want to hit. We're going to talk about being near the throne today, and let's look at Hebrews. First of all, the author is unknown. Tertullian, Martin Luther, a lot of these, Luke, Apollos, Barnabas. However, if you look at it, my first reaction would be the Apostle Paul. The problem is when you go in and you look at the Greek language and the way that it's written, it doesn't look like Paul at all. Now, Paul could have had an Emmanuist. An Emmanuist is one that said, say this, and then the Emmanuist put it in his own writing, but I don't think that's the case. I think this is the best place to leave Hebrews, unknown. I think a lot of these, Paul, Luke, Apollos, Barnabas, is just shots in the dark. It's to a Jewish audience. There's a huge difference when the writer writes to a Jewish audience. Matter of fact, you can go back through the book of Hebrews and you can look from chapter 1 to chapter 13, and it is all centered on Moses, the law, angels, the Old Testament. Something is happening in the book of Hebrews to make these Jewish Christians stay the course. And I think that's the basic intent. Matter of fact, the purpose is to warn these Jewish believers not to lapse back into Judaism. In other words, you've started with Christ, stay with Christ, don't go back to law. And the reason is this word better. It's used 13 times. Christ is better than Moses. Christ is better than the law. Christ is better than the Old Testament covenant. He's better than all that. And it's used 13 times. Anytime a word is used 13 times in 13 chapters, it's significant. And so the writer of Hebrews is extremely concerned that, which you find in particularly with the Gentiles and in the other epistles, where the Gentiles are taught you need to come back to the law of Moses so that you can be a good Christian and follow Christ. And the writers there, Paul, says, no, you don't do that. The Old Testament is the Old Testament, or if you look at the Hebrew word for testament, means old covenant. Then you have a new covenant, which Christ is the mediator of that new covenant. And so he's trying to pry their fingers away from this idea that you can be in Christ and go back to that law, the same law that caused you to be spiritually alienated from God. And so let's see what the writer says. First of all, he says, remain in his rest. And he's talking first about obedience. Notice what he says. Let us therefore, a play on words, I believe, here. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. In the previous verses, he's talking there about the rest which God had promised the nation of Israel if they obeyed him. And they would wind up in the land flowing with milk and honey. It was the rest that was promised by God. But the Israelites didn't exactly come on board with that plan. And we'll talk about that in a minute. But there's two words here that's often confusing, or at least it seems confusing. Look at what the writer says. Therefore, let us therefore strive. The Greek word means intense effort, which means that you strive to do something. You work very hard at it. Whoa. Wait a minute. Isn't the Christian life one of just not working, that you just trust? Yes, but watch what he finishes here with. To enter, and that word enter means into a realm or a sphere in which you stand. And in classical Greek, it refers to a three-dimensional place. So he's saying, I want you to work real hard to enter this space. And the space that we're to enter is his rest, which means to rest from effort. So in other words, he's saying, I want you to work real hard at standing in that rest that Christ gives. Why would he say that? Because there's Jewish lawyers, is what I call them, trying to bring them back. And he's saying, you have to stand here. I know that looks appealing because that's all you've known before you came to Christ. And you think that's the way to get to God, but it's not. So you need to work hard at standing in that rest. And that rest means the promises of God. Wow. For us, it means resting in Christ. for the Exodus. The Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." God had made a promise that he would take the nation of Israel out of bondage and take them into the promised land. The problem is, not all the Israelites came on board with this. Remember this? 40 years in the wilderness, had to wait for the generation that was disobedient to God to actually, a new generation to be raised up, and then Joshua and Moses, who made one mistake, and but God's grace, he went up to the mountain, got to see into to Canaan, and then Moses died, and God raised up Joshua. Joshua, meaning Yahweh saves, and is also the name of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. They are typology of each other. So when Joshua was raised up, the word said it raised up, he led the people into the promised land, just like when Christ was raised up from the dead, he leads us into the promised land because of the victory and the joy or of the victory over death and sin. So here's the deal. Sometimes we have to work real hard at avoiding legalism. In other words, we need to get to a place in our life when we can just enter the complete rest that we have in Christ. You do know that rest is available, where you don't have to struggle, you don't have to fight. God loves you, and he's going to go on masterfully here as this text unfolds. But now he's getting ready to use the word, and many of us, which is true, if you just read it, the word of God is living, active, sharper than any two-edged sword. We understand that God's able to speak to our hearts. But in this context, unlike 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, where the God breathed on the word and the word is profitable and inerrant, here the author uses this text to show how God identifies who is in Christ and who is not. Now notice what he says. We're talking here about the word. Watch this. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now this word, and I went through this meticulously, this word is logos, and it gets even clearer at the end of this, which should really open our eyes, particularly when we get down to the next verse in verse 13. But watch this. Some people say that word is the reference to Jesus Christ. So if you read the context this way, Jesus Christ is living and active, sharper than any two-edged. It's out of context there. Plus, it's not capitalized. Therefore, it cannot refer to Jesus Christ, the Logos. Some see it as God's voice because they didn't have the Bible back then, so to speak. They had the scrolls. But some say that it's God's voice. So if you read it this way, God's voice is living and active. That's good because we know that is. We know God's voice can go in and pierce our hearts. We know that because God speaks to us at the moment of salvation. But there's a third way, and I think it's the right way, and I think it's this. That which was written for us, that is this Bible right here, that was written for us, is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and it can pierce into our bodies and into the spiritual issue of things. Now, let's look at the word for a minute. Three things we need to know about it. First of all, it's living. That is, it has the life of God. I don't know of any other book that has ever been written that when you read a text, it comes alive in your heart. Have you ever had that? Have you ever had that experience? Something you're dealing with in your life, and all of a sudden you come to the Word of God and you go, wow, he spoke right to me. Where does that come from? Well, it comes from the fact that God breathed in us the breath of life in Genesis, and that God is still living, and he lives through his Word to speak to us and to help us in our Christian life. And so this Bible, this Word of God, which has been much source of controversy, a much source of attack, is God's Word and has survived through the centuries because it is God's Word and because it is living. But secondly, it is powerful. The Greek word here means powerful energy. St. Augustine, sitting under a tree one day, reads the Word of God and is saved. How does that happen? It happens because it's powerful. Have you ever had the Word of God change your life? Did mine. This Bible, so many times we lay it down and we think it's just words on a page. It's not just words on a page, folks. It's living. It is active and it is powerful. The Apostle Paul would understand the significance of the power of God on his road to Damascus when he was breathing out threats against the church, and Jesus Christ showed up and he was saved. And when you think about the Word of God, you think how powerful it is, how wonderful it is, and how it reaches into our hearts and changes us. But not only that. Not only is it living because it has the life of God and powerful energy because it's active, but it pierces, goes to the spiritual heart of the matter. Now notice what he says. Piercing to the division of soul and spirit. Wait a minute. Time out. Is the writer here talking about man is a trichotomy? That is body, soul, and spirit. I don't think so. Because when you go back and you look at the Greek, the word soul refers to the emotion and the spirit refers to the nature. So I would say those are connected together there. And there's a couplet there with the word and. It's a connective. And so I would see this as one of the same. In other words, it is going into the emotional state of the heart and the spirit of the heart. And of the joints and marrow. Now, he's talking here about a surgeon who can certainly cut through all your internal organs. He can cut through all of those internal organs, and he can fix a problem, but he cannot cut into the soul and the spirit. Only God's Word can do that. You can be healed physically and be dead spiritually. The surgeon can do the physical aspect, but he can't do the spiritual aspect. And so what a surgeon, and this knife was not that big. It was about this big was the reference to the knife from the handle to the tip. It was used by soldiers for close combat, is what it's talking about. So it also discerns the thoughts and intentions. Of what? The heart. Fascinating that God is able to do that. It's fascinating that God's able to do that with his word. Now notice what he says. And no creature, because he's setting this up, he's telling them, enter the rest. Don't be disobedient like your forefathers. Trust in Christ. Enter that rest. Now, I want you to see where he's going with this. The word is active and living. It goes inside, and it's able to determine something. It's able to determine the intentions and the heart. It's able to discern the intentions and the thoughts of the heart. Now, notice what he says in verse 13. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him who we must give an account. Or must give account. Those four words in the Greek language are one word in the Greek. Do you know what it is? Logos. It's logos. In other words, God cuts right to the spiritual heart of the matter in his word, and someday we will give an account to this word. So when you're standing before God, and you may look religious on the outside, and you may be doing the right religious things outwardly, God's going to examine you and say, but my word says that you do not know me. And Jesus Christ, the Logos, the big W, the Word himself, will pass judgment. And that day, there will be no hiding, no getting out of it, no getting separated from it. You will stand before him, and that word which was proclaimed by this pastor and hundreds of other countless of pastors who have preached the word of God, and you steadfastly reject the word of God, and you steadfastly turn away from him, you will stand before God, and he will use his word and the word to judge our hearts. Wow. That kind of shocked me. When I went in there and looked it up, I said, that can't be right. We must give account. That word account refers to judgment. But it kept coming back in my program to Logos. To Logos. Which is a reference to Jesus Christ and the Word. So in a casual reading, you think, yeah, well, when I'm studying, the Word of God is living, active, sharper, two-edged sword. But in the context of salvation, it plays a huge part because God's able to see beyond religious attempts to get to Him. Wow. Kind of spins that in a whole new direction. For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things he has done while in the body, whether good or bad. We used to have a saying in the army, Lottie Dottie, and everybody that's ever lived will stand before Christ. And we'll give an account, good or bad. For believers, we stand before him and our works are judged, what we did in the body here. That which is bad will be burned up, that which is good will be kept, and we'll earn rewards for that. The unbeliever will stand before God and give an account why he rejected, or she rejected, the Word. Because listen to this. When you reject Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you reject this Word as well. Because the Word proclaims Jesus Christ crucified. And so it's best for us just to remain in that rest, to trust in Christ, and to stand there and not go back to religious attempts to try to satisfy God. Can I say this morning? You are complete in Christ. And from that relationship, you go and you try to follow and love him the best you can with the power of the Holy Spirit, and you try to do everything he tells you to do and what the Word tells you to do. They will always be in agreement. They'll never be in disagreement because Jesus Christ is the Logos. He is the Word. He's the spoken Word. He's the living Word. He's the inerrant Word. Secondly, hold fast to the faith. And I translated confession faith, which is really what it is in the Greek. Since we have a great high priest. Now this is, he's trying to tell them, please stay in the promised rest of heaven, unlike your fathers who were disobedient. That was in verse 11. And he goes into the Word and he tells them that the Word is perfect and cuts right through the matter, and it will expose who you are on the day of judgment. So let's stick with Christ. Let's hold fast now. Let's hold fast to the faith. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus. Then he goes on to say, the Son of God, the only Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. Jesus is on the throne, isn't he? And being on the throne means that he is Lord over all creation. And by the way, he goes on to say this in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Consequently, because of this event, because of his victory, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. In other words, let us stand fast to the faith because the high priest is sitting on the throne. And when you sin and when you make mistakes, you do not need a priest. You do not need the old covenant. You do not need to make sacrifices to God because Jesus Christ himself is the ultimate living sacrifice, who is a permanent sacrifice for the forgiveness of your sin. And by the way, once saved, always saved is what Scripture teaches. Once you have trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and I mean trusted in Him, not believed in Him, but trusted in Him, even the demons believe, I mean giving your life to Him, once that moment happens, no matter when it happened, at that moment you are eternally secure. I believe that with all of my heart. I believe that with every fiber of my being, and I believe the Scripture screams it constantly. that you are in Christ, and I'm talking about those that are truly in Christ, not those who will be sliced and diced by the Word of God on the day of judgment, who really do not have Jesus Christ in their heart. They've played churchianity for a long time, or maybe even have a form of God. God will go through and cut through all that with His Word, with the Logos, and He'll look right to the matter. You'll stand before Him naked. I'm not talking about those guys. Those guys that only have a form of God, but have denied the power therein. It should be pretty clear to us which way this author is leaning. He's trying to say you cannot live by old standards. You must live by the new standard, and the new standard is Jesus Christ. This guy cracked me up. I love roller coasters because they're such a good analogy for life. This guy, death grip, you see this? I think that's the strength of the word that he's talking about. Life is up and down, isn't it? Is your life up and down with unexpected turns, and you get those moments where you're getting ready to go back up and you get a breather just before the next one? I think you hold on to the faith all the time, and that's exactly what the author of Hebrews is trying to tell us. He's trying to tell us to stand firm in the faith. Don't allow others to rob you of your rest. That's what happens. Oh, you're a Christian? You should be doing this. No, the Bible says that a Christian is one who has trusted in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Romans 10, 9 and 10. If you confess and believe in your heart that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, you'll be saved. Brothers and sisters, that's the simplicity of the gospel. You do realize that's the gospel. It means to trust, to put your whole belief in Jesus Christ. The reason for this he gives in verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize. I love this. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, that is sin, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. If you look strictly on face value of everything, and you look at the Old Testament, you know the Old Testament people had no access to God. That was only the Levitical priests could go into the temple. Only they could offer. The people were out here, and they said, well, we'll just offer a sacrifice so that God forgives us. The problem is even those Old Testament priests were sinners, and they made mistakes. But here now, we have a high priest who has never sinned, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came from heaven down to earth, was born of a virgin. He lived a sinless life. Everything that God spoke, said, did, or desired, Jesus Christ lived. On the cross, Jesus Christ dying on the cross said, my God, why have you forsaken me? At that moment, Jesus Christ was taking on the sins of the world. And then he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and died physically. Jesus Christ became the payment for our salvation. And he paid for all of our sins, past, present, future, all of it. If we are not eternally secure by our trust in Jesus Christ, then Jesus Christ proves himself to be a fraud. But I'm going to tell you this, Jesus Christ is not a fraud. He is the Son of God, and he's able to keep those who he has saved to the uttermost. Wow. And Jesus Christ, by the way, knows. I love this picture. Jesus Christ knows what it's like to walk as a person because he walked as a person. Jesus Christ experienced everything that we experience. You know, Jesus knows where you are today. Jesus knows if you're hurting. And by the way, Jesus hurt. He knows whether your soul is longing for relationship with God. He did in the Garden of Gethsemane. So when you walk, you remember, you walk with Jesus. Jesus knows everything that you're going through because he did. Any situation that you find yourself in, Jesus found himself in. You're rejected by your friends. I think Jesus experienced that. Loss, you think he, yeah, he did. It's a good reminder that Jesus Christ brings us to a personal relationship with God. A law, a system cannot do that. Jesus Christ brings us, and he knows us, and he knows the road that is before us. He has traveled that road. Therefore, hold on to the faith. Simply hold on to what you have in Christ. Do not let go. Hold on to it. And by the way, go to the throne. I would prefer to live there, live near the throne. And I think we can spiritually, but listen to what he says. And he talks about our actions in verse 16:8. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Three thoughts about this verse. First of all, we're to draw near. That's literally one word in the Greek which means to approach, to make an approach. Not everybody can go before Her Majesty, usually by invite. And when Audrey and I were in England, we got a chance. We got as far as Buckingham Palace, but we couldn't go any further. You know why? They had guards there. You couldn't go into the palace. You had to be invited. And to get to this point, you really have to be invited. And yet, the writer of Hebrews is telling us, you got direct access. You have direct access. Matter of fact, you can come with confidence. I'd like to see anybody rush the Queen, just run in. I bet you, I don't know what would happen, but it would be bad. But you rush the Queen and rush to the throne, something's going to happen to you, and it's not going to be good. I can guarantee it, because they're going to protect her. Jesus Christ says, come. Come to the throne. Not only come to the throne, but come boldly. And also, if there's a second vein to this word, or a second route to this word, it means to come immediately in immediate circumstances. In other words, the moment that a circumstance becomes an issue, you run to the throne. You don't wait. And you don't talk to John and Bill and Sally and what do you think I should do? No, you run to the throne. Run to the throne. Go directly because of the immediacy of the problem. You drop everything and you run to God when the situation comes upon you, because that's actually, it speaks of confidence but carries the idea of when there's an immediate circumstance, you go. Isn't it awesome that no matter what happens in our life, we can simply, at whatever problem is confronting us, we can immediately go to the throne. You don't try to get an invitation to the throne. You are invited as a believer to the throne of Christ at any time when the situation dictates that you need to go. I can tell you this, you go confidently. The Apostle Paul said, let us go boldly to the throne of grace. Boldly means with confidence. Confidence in what? Confidence that Christ will listen to us and hear our plea and hear our cries. We don't need to sit around. We don't need to wait. We don't need to, if a situation's tough, go right before the throne. Because you always have an audience with the King. And you'll not be stopped. Oh, and then what do we actually find at the throne? He calls it the throne of grace, charis. You have unlimited, unmerited favor with God. Unlimited access. A couple of weeks ago, I got this phone, and I bought it from a carrier, and I said, are you serious? You're telling me that you're giving me unlimited text, calling, and data, which means unlimited internet. She said, yes. That's what it means. So I backed up and I said, so what you're telling me is that if I'm out listening somewhere, oh, let's say listening to the Braves game, and I'm away from a cell tower, and I listen to the Braves game, I'm not going to roll up minutes. And you're, she said, that's right. I said, so what you're telling me, because I couldn't believe she was giving me, I said, I will never get a bill bigger than what was stated in this contract. She said, yes. And I said, so what you're, I couldn't believe it. Listen to this. You have unlimited access to God. Unlimited. You go whenever the circumstance or situation dictates it. You go directly to Him. You will not overrun your minutes with God, because the Word of God is telling you right here to run to Him, to the throne. And why do we do that? He gives us the reason in the latter part of 16. That we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The need refers to the previous confidence of the immediacy of the situation, which clarifies that word, brings it out to light. So three things are mentioned here. First of all, about this throne, and it is a wonderful throne. Are you guys liking this as much as I am? It's been good. First of all, you'll find mercy, God's concern for us. That's what mercy is, God's concern for us. Let me say this as your pastor this morning. Do you know that God is concerned about you? He is concerned about every detail in your life. You say, God's got too much to worry about. No, He's concerned about you. He's concerned about your situation. And then when you get there, not only do you find this God who has compassion on you, you also find this, as Martin Luther would call it, Martin Luther, the great Reformed theologian, God's kind favor. I like that. God's kind favor. I know most of you think God's an angry guy. He's getting ready to zap you off the face of the earth. But I'm going to tell you this. When you're in Christ, God loves you completely. Do you know why? You're His child. You've been redeemed by the blood of Christ. You have access to Him 24 hours a day. Why would you leave that rest for a religion? Why would you turn away and go back to something when you have all of this in your corner, all of this in your favor? Why would you turn away from the cross and go backwards and try to build a legalistic system that will fail ultimately? That when the Word of God comes in and cuts through everything, it gets to the heart of it. And to you know what would be the saddest thing in the world? Is to get to Judgment Day and realize that you had never trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. That would be the most horrible thing to ever have happened. God knows whether you're in Christ today or you're not. Those that are in Christ, listen to this. That you get all this. This is great. You get unlimited minutes. You get access. And God supplies what is needed at the right moment. Simple translation of the word need. And God provides for all of your needs and mine. Let me ask you a question today. Do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? When I say that, I mean this. Have you taken every fiber of your being and said, I believe that Jesus is who He says He is, and I want Him to be the Lord of my life, and put your complete trust in Him? At that moment, when you believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the sinlessness of Jesus Christ, all of that wrapped up into the gospel. When you believe that, I don't care what man tells you, you are going to heaven. Now, if you've come to church and you've done Sunday school and you give to the poor and you give to the needy and you look good on the outside, but you've never been transformed on the inside, then I would tell you, start worrying. Because this is an inside job that will lead us straight to the throne. And by the way, it is nice to know that God helps us when we have trouble. How many times has God given you exactly what you need? Thank you. How many times has God given you exactly what you needed when you needed it exactly at the right time? A bunch. I don't know why you'd ever go to legalism. I don't know why you'd ever leave that. And he said, strive to stay there. Basically, strive to stay near the throne.